For I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Let's have a moment of prayer. Our Lord God and our Father, we pray that as we look at this question, how you deal with the Jewish people, that you will give us the insight of your word, that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand your plan for your people. Father, we pray for clarity of message and clarity in understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends, I think we know Jesus is king. But who's king? And I hope you will all say, our king. Hallelujah. Yes, our Lord reigns. He reigns at God's right hand. But sadly, not all those who identify as Christians will follow you there, because there seems to be a lot of confusion on this point. Many see Christ's reign not as something we enjoy here and now, to come in greater force later when Christ returns. Rather, they see the kingdom as something that will come when Israel once again turns to God. According to this view, there is going to be a time of persecution, but the Christian church will be raptured to be with Christ in the sky. And then during 7 years of persecutions, the Jews will turn to Jesus, either at the beginning or in the middle or at the end, depending on which school you follow. But when Christ returns, he will then set up a kingdom for 1,000 years. And the church will descend with him as his bride to rule with Christ as his queen. And if you say, well, that's not how I see it, because I believe that the kingdom of God is here today, and we as his people recognize him and are reigned by him, they may charge you with what they call replacement theology. And that's the doctrine that God has rejected the Jews and put the Gentiles in their place. Is that the correct view? Did we replace the Jews? Is Christ the King of the Gentiles? We want to look at that under three headings. Who did Jesus come for? Who rejected Jesus? And who are God's people today? So who did Jesus come for? Now, all four Gospels make it clear that Jesus came to earth as the son of David. David, of course, was the king of the Jews. And when Jesus came, he began to preach that the kingdom was at hand. But when you read the Gospels clearly, you will see that Jesus specifically ministered to the Jewish people, to Jewish villages or to where Jews were living. He makes it very clear also when he sends out the 12 to minister on his behalf, and he says to them, Jesus sent out the 12 the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the way he instructs his disciples is the way that he ministered, not to Samaritans, not to Gentiles, but to the Jews. Yes, we know there was an occasion when Jesus did minister to a Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile. And first Jesus tells her clearly, I was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she begs that that Christ will minister to her, because dogs get crumbs that fall from the table. And of course Jesus then rewards her faith and heals her daughter. There's also the case of the Roman centurion. But we'll look at that in just a moment. Let me first go rather to the when Jesus travels through Samaria. In both of these, we see that there is a promise of change in the ministry of Jesus. He speaks of changes to come. So when he travels to Samaria, and he only does that because there's a shortcut to Jerusalem instead of going around, not to minister to the Samaritans, but there at the well he meets the woman, and we know the story, and the woman asks him, you Jews believe we ought to worship God at Jerusalem, Mount Zion, but we think he can be worshipped here at Mount Gerizim. Who is correct here? And then Jesus, of course, says that, he says, you Samaritan worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. Again, very clearly, Jesus was there for the Jews. But, he continues, a time is coming when we will not worship on Mount Zion or Gerizim, but all men will worship, who worship him in spirit and in truth. They are the ones who worship God. And then when the Roman centurion, he might have been a seeker. I don't think he was a proselyte, but a seeker was one who was sympathetic to Jewish ideas. When he shows his faith, Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There's also an interesting passage in John chapter 12, which is Palm Sunday, and the Jewish leaders see how many people are flocking to Jesus, and not just locals, but people from all over. And they say, the whole world has gone after him. And then we go on and we read that there were a couple of Greeks there who went up to the disciples and said, we want to see Jesus. And it looks as though Jesus is ignoring them until it's clear that Jesus addresses them when he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And it's very clear here that Jesus is speaking of his crucifixion, that when he was lifted up on the cross, a change would take place, and he would draw the whole world to himself. Tremendous change here. Now in our text, right after Jesus says that the stone that the builders rejected will be the one used by God, he says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Now that raises the question then, who exactly was it who rejected Jesus? It's important that we consider the context of our passage. As I mentioned already, this takes place after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And I wish I'd had another hour to talk about this, and I would have brought a book of Zechariah into it, but maybe you can read it for yourself, starting at chapter 8, where it talks about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's prophesied there, and it goes right through the ministry of Jesus, what happens there up to the time of his crucifixion. But I'll leave that because that would take far too long. But it is clear that the crowds recognize that this prophecy is coming true. And they begin to worship Christ as the promised son of David, the one who will bring that eternal reign. But the local leadership there, the priests, the elders, and the lawyers, the ones who collaborated with Rome, because Rome let them virtually rule the country of Israel, they reject him because they see their authority is undermined. And therefore they begin to question Christ's authority Who gave you the power to do that? And Christ, of course, answers, well, you tell me who gave John the Baptist his authority, and I'll tell you where I got mine. But very importantly, Jesus tells three parables that help us to understand what's happening here. We only read two of them, but I think you're familiar with the third one. Let's look at what it says here, because I think it makes it clear that belonging to the kingdom of God has nothing to do with your pedigree, where you come from. Neither does it have to do with how well you keep the commandments. But following entry into God's kingdom is by faith. Those who believe in Jesus and follow him, who follow him as the good shepherd, again, a theme that comes out of the book of Zechariah, read that one for yourself. But they recognize that this good shepherd is God's Messiah, their anointed king. So Jesus, to help them understand, first of all, tells a parable of two sons. There's the one son who's, they're both told to do something. The one says, sure, Dad, but he doesn't do it. The other one says, no, rather not, but then thinks, oh, no, really shoots, and he does it. And it's very clear here that Jesus here is talking about those Jews who were rejects in Jewish society because they were considered sinful. And by the way, it's important to realize that according to the Jewish worldview, anyone who was poor or sick was poor or sick because they were sinful. Okay? So these people already were out of bounds, so to say. But also people like tax collectors and prostitutes and so on. And then Jesus states, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now who is he talking to? Well, these prostitutes and tax collectors were Jewish people. So he's not talking to Jewish people as such. No, he's specifically here in the context talking to the leaders of the Jewish people. Those who were supposed to be a help to them, but weren't. Because they were only interested in their own standing in society and their own riches and so on. But then he tells a second parable. And that's the vineyard tenants. They're supposed to look after the vineyard and pay off the produce to the owner of the vineyard. But every time the owner sends somebody up to collect the produce, they beat him up or kill him. And finally, he sends his own son, and they kill him and say, if we kill him, then we will become the owners of the vineyard. And here again, of course, it is the leadership of Israel that did exactly that. They were concerned that they should remain the leaders of Israel. They didn't want to be displaced by some guy who called himself the Messiah. They were so adamant that this was the right thing to do that they completely overlooked the miracles, the signs of Jesus, and just obstinately go their own way. And then Jesus says, the kingdom will be taken away from them. Again, it's important we realize it doesn't say the kingdom will be taken away from the Jews. No, it's specifically those who represented the nation of Israel as their leaders. They are the ones who have the kingdom taken away from them. Again, if we had continued reading, we would have come across the parable of the wedding banquet, and you remember how the invited guests refused to come, and Jesus says, the master of the wedding says, let's open it up to everybody, bring them all in from wherever they are. And I think this specifically speaks then of how we as Gentiles too are welcomed into this kingdom. Now, it is the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, who reject Jesus. You read that in Matthew 27, verse 1, but let me read it from Mark 15, verse 1, because there it really specifies. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, together with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. Now, if I had more time, I would like to explain in view of Zechariah how I think these three represent the prophetic, the priestly, and the kingly office in Jesus. The three leaders that Zechariah says will be put down, the false shepherds. But read that for yourself again. But notice here that it is Israel, represented by their leaders, who reject Christ Jesus and say, "We have no king but Caesar." And so, when Jesus is crucified, it is then that what Jesus said to the Greeks who visited comes true. That when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Because a tremendous change took place. And to understand that, we have to see, and maybe I mentioned before, I think, when I was here last time, that when God began his work among men, we see that mankind fall away from worshiping God, and the number of those who follow God gets smaller and smaller and smaller. We see this before the flood, starting with Cain and Abel, when Cain rejects the way of God. We see that soon after there were those who worshipped God and those who did not. And God sends the flood and it begins again. But we see that of Noah's children, by the time that we built that city of Babel, that there are many there who reject God. And God has to confuse their tongues in order to stop this rebellion against himself. Then God chooses Abraham, but of Abraham's sons, Jacob and Esau, it's only Jacob. Isaac first, and then Jacob. Then the 12 tribes, but of the 12 tribes, only two remain that worship God, Judah and Benjamin, although Benjamin's not mentioned, but now subsumed under Judah. And we find that among those who return, it's only a faithful remnant that returns from the Babylonian captivity. And by the time of Christ, we see it is only the poor and outcast on the whole who follow Jesus and the disciples. But of course, at the time when Jesus faces the cross, even his closest supporters leave him. Peter, who said, "Well, the others may believe you, but not me," he is told before the rooster crows three times, "You too will renounce me." And we find that Jesus now faces Satan alone. In fact, on the cross, he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But it's on his own that Christ wins that tremendous victory over sin. Satan may have thought he was victorious, but it turns out he lost. And it is at this time that I believe we should think of Satan being bound so he can deceive the nations no more. This is not talking about some kind of end-time millennium, because it very clearly states the reason for his binding, so he can deceive the nations no more. And Jesus explained it earlier when they accused Jesus of being in league with Satan, with Beelzebub. And Jesus said, "What nonsense! How can a kingdom divide against itself?" He explains there in Matthew 12:29 he has come to bind Satan. He says, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man? And that's, of course, what Christ did. He bound up Satan so he could deceive the nations no more. And that's why now something happens which before was not possible. And that's that the message of God's rule went out from Israel, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And Satan cannot stop it because he's bound. So he cannot deceive the nations. This doesn't mean say that Satan is powerless. No, it specifically says how he is bound. And that's why today we have an age of mission. Because Christ has bound Satan. And when the gospel comes and reaches these people, there is nothing Satan can do to stop it. But that then raises the question, who then are God's people today? Note that our text said nothing about Gentiles replacing the Jews as God's people. We've seen that the rejection was the rejection of the leadership of Israel, perhaps as an identity under those leaders. But it shows that now God begins to work with what we call the outcasts of Israel's society, those sinners, the tax collectors and prostitutes, and they become the beginning of his new church. And when the Gentiles, first Samaritans, and then the Gentiles come into the church, they are added to these Jewish people. Not in place of them, but in addition to them. It wasn't Israel as a nation that rejected God. No, God always retained a remnant of the people saved by grace. We see that in earlier times of Israel's history. You remember when the prophet, I think it was Elijah, was fighting against the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and so on. And under King Jezebel, and Elijah thought, oh, I'm the only one left who's still worshiping God. And then God said, no, I've left me, 10,000 who've not bowed a knee to Baal. There's always that remnant there. And here too, we see that there's a remnant that continues to worship God at the time when the leaders of Israel reject him. Again, if you go to Zechariah suggests that 1/3 of the Jews continued true to God. And they represent the true vine of Israel. Israel sometimes pictured like a fruitful vine. And we see now that God begins to prune out the dead branches that bear no fruit, and he grafts in new branches. And that's you and me, unless you're a son of or daughter of the Israelites. I don't know. Perhaps there are some here. I know I've often met them in the church. In fact, I was talking one time to a lady, and her name is Solomons. And I said, isn't it wonderful to have one of God's people worshipping with us? She said, what do you mean? I said, well, wouldn't you be of Jewish descent? No, where do you get that idea? I saw it a few weeks later, and she said, you know what? I asked my parents, and they said that my great-grandfather was a Jew. Never knew it. And so I believe there are, in fact, many people of Jewish descent in our church, and many are called Abrams or Isaacs or Jacobs or something like that. But I even know of one who's called De Vries, which has nothing to do with Israel. So there you are. Maybe some of you are literal descendants of Israel. That is not important. The important thing is that we as Gentiles and who've come in have not replaced the Jews. No, thanks God, we are added to them. We are grafted into them to become part of Israel, to become part of the children of God. We do not replace the Jews, but we are welcome to share in those wonderful promises that are made in the Old Testament for the people of God. And as people who share in these promises, I think it's so important that with Paul in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we too have a heart that is in concern for Israel, that we worry about them coming to God, that we pray for them, that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, especially now as we see the nations lining up to try and get rid of, they won't even say Israel, this thing they call it, or this entity, because they won't recognize Israel. That does raise the question, are we going to see the conversion of Israel as a nation? And the only thing I can say is I don't think it is clear from Scripture. And people have different views on this. And the most important text to lead us here is probably Romans 11:26. We read it earlier, where Paul says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. The problem is, he has talked about three different ways of Israel in those three chapters. He, on the one hand, talks about Israel as the people who came out of Egypt and set up a nation and so on. But then he also speaks of Israel as the remnant that was faithful to God. And then in third instance, he speaks of Israel as all true believers, no matter what their ethnic origin may be. So what does Paul mean when he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved? I hope it means that Israel as a nation will be saved. I think it's good for us to pray for that, but I think in the end we must leave this up to God. What is clear is that in the kingdom of heaven, there will be many, many people there who are the physical descendants of the Jews. The kingdom that Christ, over which Christ reigns today, and his people, represented in his churches, but not identical to the church, his people are his kingdom. And when Christ returns, he will set up his kingdom, called the kingdom of heaven, but he will set it up on earth. Not earth as we know it today, but a renewed earth, as the old earth will be burned up. And I think we looked at that, how the old earth will be cleansed from all sin, all dirtiness, to become the most wonderful place as it was in the time of creation. That kingdom will be established when Christ returns. But he won't just reign for 1,000 years. No, the prophecies are that David's son would reign eternally, forever and ever. Christ, who came as king, presently rules at the right hand of God. And those who have died, they reign with him in heaven. But the time is coming, and it's coming soon, when Christ will return to claim this world, cleansed of all its impurities, as his own, as the place for his people, for his kingdom, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God and our Father, we thank you that you chose the Jewish people. We thank you that in Abram, all the nations of the world will be blessed, because it's from his seed that we have our Savior, our Lord, our King, Jesus Christ, your Son. And Father, we do want to pray for the people who are the physical descendants of Abram. And here we think first of all of the Jewish people, Lord. We pray that you will turn them to yourself. We pray that the nation of Israel may become a Christ-serving nation. We pray that in Jerusalem, people will again praise and worship you. But Lord, we also want to pray for the other children of Abraham. We think of the Arabs, Lord, and we pray that the hostility between Arabs and Jews will cease, but that they may accept each other as brothers in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we see this happening in many places in Israel, that Jews and Arabs worship together because they have found their King, their Messiah, in your Son. And Father, we look forward to the time when we all can worship you together on the new earth, where there will be no more suffering, no more war, no more illness, but where we can worship you in spirit and in truth forever and ever, Lord. We thank you for this promise. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.